Well, if you have your Bibles, would you please open them to Galatians chapter 3? Go ahead either on your phone if you brought your Bible with you or snuggle up to someone next to you, Galatians chapter 3. And I realize as a pastor, Christmas and Easter are kind of like the Super Bowl for pastors, right? It's kind of like when you're on and this whole week, all three of us pastors have been studying and praying and thinking through the services of tonight and Easter. And so I know that as a pastor, when it comes to special holidays like Easter, Mother's Day, Christmas, things like Good Friday, that it typically comes with a lot of emotions. It comes with a lot of experience. That I've been a Christian for a long time, and I typically know that when you come to Good Friday, you come and you bring maybe your somber face, and you come quietly. And I don't know what exactly you feel, but I do know that when it comes to Good Friday, a lot of people, there's a mixed bag of emotions. Some people, when they look at the cross of Christ, they feel happy. They think, man, how great it is that this Jesus would love people so much. And yet other people hear about the death of an innocent man and they feel sadness. This morning we were telling our daughters that, hey, today's Good Friday. They're sad about leaving Great Wolf Lodge. They're all crying. And so they're like, hey, guys, but you know what today is? It's Good Friday. They're like, they failed the pastor's kid test, right? Like, they didn't know what it was. So we're like, hey, Good Friday, you guys, it's the day when Jesus dies. And like, well, that's just really sad. I was like, oh, then why do we call it good, right? But whatever it is, whatever feeling you have, whether you look at Jesus and you feel a sense of inspiration that we should love our neighbors and forgive people, or whether you feel sad, or whether you feel happy, what I really want to show us from this passage of Scripture in Galatians 3 is how a lot of our emotions, when we look at the cross of Christ, really don't even begin to scratch the surface of what's really going on at the cross. And so in a brief moment here, what I just want to do for us is to describe the meaning of the cross of Christ. What is happening? We all know the facts that Jesus from Nazareth died a horrible, murderous death by crucifixion at the hand of the Romans. But the question is why? Why did Jesus have to die? And so I want to pull out just three realities of the meaning of the cross from this passage in Galatians 3. So let me read the passage for us, and we'll look at these three realities. So Galatians chapter 3, written by the Apostle Paul, he says this, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, and we come before you with a desire to glorify and honor you. And so, Lord, let us make much of Christ, our Savior, who bled and died, that we may be forgiven of our sins. We pray all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. The first thing that this passage teaches us about the meaning of the cross is this, that the cross shows us our deepest problem. The cross shows us our deepest problem. And we see this problem primarily in verse 10. If you look down, it says this, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." Now, a few things of what Paul is not saying here. He is not saying that God's law is bad. If you look in the Old Testament, all the laws, commands, and precepts given to the people of God to do and to obey, they are not bad. We know as Christians that God's law reflects the character of God. It reflects his goodness and his holiness and his righteousness. And so when we look at the law, we know that it is good. The issue or the problem that Paul is trying to say here is those people who rely on the law. Those who think that by obeying the law can get somewhere, can get ahead, can be made right with God. But he says something, he quotes here in Deuteronomy, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by," really important word here, "all things." See, what the Apostle Paul is doing, and I realize that this could be kind of hard to understand. We're jumping in the middle of a book, in the middle of a chapter. What Paul is trying to flush out is the idea that there is no such thing as self-salvation. There is no such thing that you can do any amount of obeying or being a good person or living a righteous life and will get you right with God. Matter of fact, those people who think that they can just obey, do good, the oughts of Scripture, are really under a curse. If you think for a second, every single religion operates under this principle, that if I do good, if I do what I'm required to do, if I obey enough, if I give enough, then maybe God will love me, accept me, forgive me, give me whatever I want. Paul here is trying to make the point of no. If you rely on the law, you're going to fail. See, I was talking to a friend this week about this passage, and this friend was kind of just saying, like, you know what's so hard about this passage? Is that I know that I'm a sinner. I just don't really feel like I'm that bad. You know, we look at this and it says, "For they are under a curse. Cursed is everyone." And you kind of think to yourself, like, yeah, listen, I got my stuff. I have my issues. But I don't really deserve to be cursed. And that then is the issue, isn't it? That no one actually thinks they're as bad as they actually are. Everyone just thinks, I just need a little bit of self-improvement. I just need to kind of tighten the wheels a little bit. But Paul here is trying to say, you don't understand God. You don't understand the gospel if you think that self-made righteousness is going to get you okay with God. And so here's the thing. Friends, you may feel in your heart that you're a good person. You may imagine that compared to others, compared to people in prison, that you're not that bad. But the issue at hand is this. None of us really keep God's law, nor does anyone keep everything that's required. How many of us truly love our neighbor better than ourselves 100% of the time? How many of us can truly say that we love God with an unwavering devotion? You know, this tension that I'm bringing out is very evident in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5. The Apostle John is having this vision, and he has this vision of angels crying out how God is worthy and he is holy and there's no one like the Creator. And then in chapter 5, there's this question where he looks and there's a scroll next to God, and an angel calls out and says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seal?" And John says he looks down to earth and he looks above and there is no one worthy to open the scroll. And you know what John's response to that is? He weeps. No one is worthy to stand before a holy God. No one is worthy. We have all gone our own way. We have all sinned. That very Christian word that sometimes we don't even know what it means, but really just the idea that rather than doing the Lord's will, we do our own will. Rather than defining right and wrong based on what God's word says, we do it for ourselves. See, I'm convinced in the Christian church that we sometimes look at the word sin and we develop this concept that I'm not that bad because we only see sin in one category, in the category of behaviors. I'll just kind of go out there and say, I know probably most of you in this room, and I could probably say most of you, behaviorally speaking, lived a pretty good life. You didn't steal, didn't cheat, Most of you probably were honest with your taxes. Now I know you're probably saying like, yeah, but I still have some stuff. I get that. But behaviorally speaking, I'm sure most of you in this room lived a decent life. But think for a second. If sin was only behavior, are you prepared to tell me that because someone once ate of an apple in a garden, that's why we have so much trauma and dysfunction and hurt in our world? Sin is not just the things we do. Sin is ingrained in us. It's in our thoughts, it's in our actions, it's in our attitudes. It's in the very fact that every day I wake up and I don't think that I need God who sustained me. And so, folks, when you look at the cross, here's what you see. A bloodied, broken man trying hard to breathe because he is suffocating by this crucifixion. And do you know what that picture is? That is a picture of how bad every single one of us is. That your sin was such a problem that it took the second person of the Trinity to enter into humanity and die that death. You could not save yourself. Let me promise you this. If there was any other way on this earth for you to save yourself by just being good, God would have allowed it to happen, but there was no possible way. And so here's the biggest problem that the cross exposes to all of us. Our sin. Our sin. See, sometimes we just really want a God who loves us and it just showers unconditional affirmation on us. But we have a God who is God. And he says, no, your sin is the problem. And that's the first thing that the cross points us to. But the second thing that the cross shows us, and the meaning of it is this, that the cross shows the costly price that Jesus had to pay. Would you look down with me? And maybe the best verse you can read today, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, two times in this small little passage, Paul now has used this word, cursed. In verse 10, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 27 to show that anyone who doesn't obey any part of God's law is cursed. But what's interesting, in verse 13, he's quoting Deuteronomy 21, which is a reference to when criminals were executed and they're placed upon a tree, that they must be brought down before the sun went down. And what Paul really is insinuating is this, is that curse is rightfully yours because of your sin. Now, to Paul's original readers of Galatians, that would have been a really hard pill to swallow, because when they would have read Deuteronomy 21, they're thinking of all the real bad guys, all those real criminals who deserve execution. But not me. I don't deserve that. And so Paul is actually saying, because you have not obeyed, because of your sin, you deserve that curse to be hanged on a tree. What do you think of when you think of to be cursed? Do you think of maybe a coworker gets really mad at you one day and tells you off, throws a few F-bombs at you? Think of someone slashing your tires? I think in order to really understand the word curse, we have to understand its opposite, to be blessed. In Numbers 6, we have this really great picture of a blessing from the Lord. It says this in number 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What a great blessing to say over the people of God. But to be cursed by God would be to have the very opposite of that. To have the opposite of God's blessing, that God would work against your blessing, that he would forget you, that he would turn his face away from you and give you justice and give you the opposite of peace. He would give you war. See, because of our sin, we deserve the rightful justice and wrath of God. But Paul has really, really good news for us, which is why we call it Good Friday. That Jesus became that curse. You see, in our church, we're going through the book of Exodus right now, and a few weeks ago, we studied the Passover. And what's really interesting with the Passover, if you look over it again, on the 10th day of the month, they were to bring in a one-year-old, perfect, spotless, male little lamb. And they're to bring it in their house. And then on day 14, they're to sacrifice that little lamb. Now, it's just kind of interesting, right? You got to bring in this little lamb for 4 days in your house before you sacrifice them. Just long enough to where you give it a name. And it's nice and cute, right? And your kids are like taking it on a walk. And Dad, Lucy jumped over the pond. You know, just you can imagine these kids. And then day 14 comes and you take this perfect spotless lamb and you'd kill it. And you take the blood and you put it over the doorpost of your house. I mean, if you were a kid witnessing this, I mean, that sticks with you. And then imagine a kid goes up to his father and says, Daddy, why do we have to kill the lamb? And his father would respond saying, that lamb died so that someone in our house wouldn't have to. See your brother over there? This lamb died so that your brother wouldn't have to die. Because our family deserves what that lamb had done to it. We all deserve death, but God has provided someone. See, back in that vision of John had where he's crying out, he's weeping, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to come before God? And do you know what the picture he gets of who's worthy is? A bloodied, beaten up little lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God. You see, I'll be as bold as I can. All of us in our humanity, because of our sin, deserve death. We deserve wrath. We deserve to be cast off from God. We have it coming to us. But at the cross, Jesus became our substitute. The curse that was rightfully ours, he took it. He became the curse. You see, what happened at the cross is so much more than just some physical pain. You know, I love movies that show the cross and the passion of the Christ in the Jesus movie, but the danger of that is looking at the physical pain and thinking that is why Jesus sweat drops of blood in the garden. See, we just read that passage a few minutes ago. Jesus was crying out to his Father, and as drips of blood were coming down his face, he cried out and said, Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Anyway, let this cup pass from me. What is that cup? What is the cup that Jesus is scared to drink? In Psalm 75, it is a cup of judgment for the wicked. Isaiah 51:17, it is the cup of wrath that God has reserved for those who are against his people, and they will drink down every last drop. You see, when Jesus was going to the cross, he was not worried what some Roman soldiers were going to do to him. The anguish he had in his heart, the sadness he felt in the garden, was the fact that he was going to take upon our weight of sin. It was a cup filled with wrath towards sinners. Jesus was sweating blood because of this. You know, I hear sometimes people say that on the cross, the Father, he turned his face away because he couldn't look at his Son anymore. That is wrong. The Father turned away from his Son because he couldn't stand to look at our sin being on his beloved Son. See, in that moment on the cross, when the sky went dark and Jesus sat there alone, he took the full judgment of God that we deserved. Jesus was our substitute. It was like standing in front of a dam 10,000 miles wide, 10,000 miles deep, and in any instant, full of water, it's going to come rushing at you like a flowing torrent to annihilate you. And when the levee is loosed, All of a sudden, a hole right in front of you appears, and immediately all of that water evaporates into the abyss. And on a much deeper and greater way, Jesus on the cross paid the ultimate price. Jesus drank every single drop of God's wrath, turned over the cup, and called out the words, "It is finished." Because I love you, I tell you that we all deserve to be punished. But the good news of Good Friday is that we don't have to. We can be saved only one way, the same way that little boy watching his pet sheep get slaughtered by the blood of the lamb. See, the cross shows us the ultimate price, that Jesus became the curse. But lastly, this passage has one other thing that it shows us about the cross. If you look down at verse 14, it says this, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, in order that we might receive the promised Spirit." You see, contrast what Paul is saying here in the whole book of Galatians. Really, in the context of Galatians 3, he's trying to make this point that the true children of God, the true children of Abram, are not those who try to earn their own way, but rather those who by faith trust and believe that salvation and forgiveness of sins is not found in their obedience, but rather in another. The righteous person lives by faith. And to the person who lives by faith, to the person who's trusting in Christ, there is a promise. And the promise is that we may receive the Spirit through faith, the Spirit of God, which will now write the law of God on our hearts, the Spirit which now applies everything that Christ has done in his sinless life, in his death, now it comes to us as if we were the ones to do it. To receive the Spirit means to have your sins forgiven, to have a new and right relationship with God, in which we get to enjoy all the benefits of being adopted sons and daughters. To receive the Spirit is the promise. It is the guarantee of life to come in the next. This is what happened on the cross. That Jesus became a curse in order that we can be made right with God and have the promised Holy Spirit. It is tempting, even for Christians, to justify our salvation, to justify how well we're doing in the Christian life by looking at our reliance on the law, by our obedience. But let me just tell you, your works don't matter. Jesus has done it. The good news of the gospel is that faith is able to receive what the law could never accomplish. So my encouragement to you, my encouragement to every single person, is to trust in Christ who died on the cross. Don't trust in your unimpressive obedience. Don't trust in your good intentions. Don't trust in your religious habits or heritage. Don't even trust in your trusting. Trust in the one hanging on the tree. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, marinate on this truth. Think of the most shameful thing that you've done today, this week, ever. Most shameful thing you've said or felt. It is completely evaporated at the bottom of a shoreless ocean. When we look at the cross, yes, we are keenly aware of our sin. But we are so much more aware of the love that Christ has for us. You see, in this physical and historical reality of the crucifixion, I pray that every single one of you sees the costly love in which God has shown you. Namely, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God does not just speak affirmations over you. He shows you his love. And my encouragement to you, whether you've been going to church your whole life, or whether you're someone who thinks that just by trying to be a good person, you're going to get there, trust in Christ now. Go to God. Tell him that you're a sinner. Tell him that you need Jesus. because we know that we have a God who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins.